We'll read again in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. We come to the last in our series on the marks of a healthy church. And this last sermon is on a church discipline. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." I'd like to simply answer two questions this evening. First of all, why preach on church discipline? And secondly, how to practice church discipline? Why preach on this and how to practice it? Let's answer that first question. It's not exactly the most inspiring, devotional of subjects, is it? Church discipline. It's not the kind of thing to gather a crowd or inspire. And yet, we must preach on it. I want to give you a number of reasons for that. And the first is, because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it. Church discipline is not something that was thought up by a bunch of legalistic ecclesiastics with a measure of control freakery. It was rather ordained by the Lord. And in fact, here in this passage, it's the Lord Jesus himself who gives us the template for it, and therefore should be received as an expression of his love, an expression of his care for his church and for his people. If he gave us it, it must be a good thing. The reformers recognized how important this was as they sought to restore biblical order to the church. In fact, they saw it as one of the three marks of a true church, along with the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, was thirdly church discipline. And they said, without church discipline, you lose the other two marks eventually as well. So, we preach in this because it's in the Bible. Secondly, because every human organization, every gathering of human beings anywhere needs some kind of order. We know what happens when there isn't any order, rule, accountability in our families, in our businesses, in our sports clubs. Everything just disintegrates. In fact, I was talking to somebody who is a very expert in American football, and we were talking about the success of Michigan State in the past week, and this coach said that the key reason that turned this team around and made them such a success was discipline. They had all the talent and all the strength for years, but what made the difference was discipline. So for every family, every gathering of human beings, every church, we need an order to make us function well and to make us strong. One of the books of church order said this: any institution or society which is to function effectively must be well ordered. It must have recognized means of correcting aberrations which threaten its integrity. This is true preeminently of the Church of Jesus Christ, whose witness in the world depends so intimately on the godly behavior of its members. And that touches really on the third reason why we must preach and teach on this subject. That is because it has many benefits, many blessings. And you notice that quote, it said that the witness of the church in the world depends so intimately on the godly behavior of its members. Without the members of a church living consistently and clearly in accord with God's word, then people looking on will just think we're a rabble, disorganized, chaotic, without any kind of standards of belief or practice. Church discipline helps to give a steady, consistent, clear witness by giving steady, clear standards of belief and conduct for its members to adhere to. God's reputation also depends upon the order and the life of the church's members. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're told church discipline should be administered so that others also may fear. It's another one of its benefits. It has a preventative effect. When people see the church exercising discipline in accordance with God's word without respect of persons, then it has a salutary effect upon us all. It makes us say, well, I don't want to be subject to that. I don't want to be so shamed rightly. So let me live more holy. Let me avoid anything that would bring me into this situation. Another benefit is it prevents God's judgment. There are other instances in the Bible. For example, the whole book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church that because they were not exercising church discipline was being chastised. Not just with sickness amongst its members, but death even. So there are many benefits of church discipline. Again, one of the books of church order says this: church discipline and censures are of great use and necessity in the church. That the name of God, by reason of ungodly and wicked persons living in the church, be not blasphemed, nor his wrath provoked against his people. That the godly be not leavened with, but preserved from the contagion, and stricken with fear. And that sinners who are to be censured may be ashamed, to the destruction of the flesh, and the saving of the spirit, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So many benefits to church discipline. Fourthly, because failure to exercise church discipline or a failure to exercise it properly has such damaging consequences on the church and upon its members. I'm sure anyone who's been in a church for any length of time has seen or heard or experienced themselves bad church discipline, a failure to discipline sin, or else a failure to do it well, to make such a mess of it. And even one case like that, it can destroy a minister, can destroy elders, can destroy a whole church. In fact, in Scotland, a case of discipline that went undisciplined for more than 10 years eventually resulted in a whole federation of over 100 churches being smashed to smithereens in the year 2000. The failure to discipline or the failure to do it well has such drastic consequences. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people sick, even dying. In Revelation 2, the Lord puts his frown upon the church of Thyatira because they were not disciplining those who were sinning in their midst. So we need to preach on this so that those who are called to administer it, the consistory and elders, do it and do it well and learn how to do it well. And so that those who are subject to it know how they will be dealt with, know the procedures, and don't feel that they're being unjustly or unfairly dealt with. Fifthly, we preach on this because it can prevent church discipline. There are many things that can prevent church discipline having to take place. Faithful preaching that sets forth clear standards of what people are to confess, they believe, clear standards of Christian character and conduct, that should have a preventative effect over a period of time so that we are prevented from falling into sin that will make some kind of discipline necessary. We also prevent church discipline, hopefully, by pastoral visitation. The elders, myself, visiting the flock, you hopefully pick up warning signs before it's too late and give corrective instruction or guidance or warning so that sin is nipped in the bud, as it were. But we can prevent church discipline too, hopefully, by teaching and preaching on church discipline. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do it early in my own ministry here, before a case does arise, and then it becomes very difficult to teach and preach on it because everyone thinks you're talking about him or her or them. And so we can do this early without personalising it, and it can be tackled objectively. And hopefully in doing so, again, it will set a marker that will prevent us falling into the kinds of sins that would bring church discipline upon us. And lastly, we do this because it has such a positive aim. It's got such a positive aim. The ultimate aim of church discipline is not to punish, but to restore. Just as all chastisement within a family, no mother or father chastises their child just to inflict pain and humiliation. Not at all. The object is to recover them, to bring them back to right conduct, right speech. And so it is with church discipline. The great aim of it is restoration. Some of you will have heard of Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher associated very much with preaching of the love of Christ, a man with a very tender heart, renowned for his evangelistic zeal and compassion for the lost. And he speaks in one of his letters about church discipline. He came to value it despite his initial reluctance to exercise it when he came into his church in Dundee. He said this to his congregation: "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labour in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me by the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline, to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ, the one the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible, the other the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. This is put quite well for us in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And it, like McShane says, two: the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And then in question 85, it asks, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So even there, I think you can see that the Catechism brings before us many reasons why we should believe in church discipline, exercise it, if that's the office we're called into, and be subject to it if we are members of the Church of Christ. I think we all surely have at least some of Murray McShane's reserve and reluctance. Who really wants to be involved in church discipline, you'd kind of be suspect of somebody who was enthusiastic about it. And yet, as I hope we've shown, there are many reasons to value it and use this precious key. But we'd like to focus secondly on how. That's why we preach on it. How do we practice it? I want to focus this evening more on the spirit with which we want to exercise church discipline rather than the intricate mechanics of it. What kind of manner should we have in doing this? The first thing is we must do it with great love. We must do it with great love. That really is the context, the biblical context for Christ's teaching in verses 15 and following. You'll notice verses 1 to 10 of Matthew 18 are full of Christ's concern for his little ones. That phrase comes up again and again, his children, his little ones. And he's very concerned that these little ones be cared for and loved and protected. And not made to stumble or fall. You see that in, for example, verse 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So verses 1 to 10. Christ's love for his little ones. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see Christ's love for the lost sheep, the wandering sheep. He says in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He tells that summary of his parable, the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one that was lost. And again, concluding in verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we have here Christ's great love for his church being the foundation of this teaching about Christian church discipline. That's what this is all built upon. That's the kind of spirit with which we approach it. Love for the little ones. Love for the lost sheep. And therefore we are to go about this with a loving motive and a loving manner. And motivated by love. By a love for the little ones, a love for the lost sheep, a love for the wandering, a love for the injured, and also a love in our manner. That we say the right thing at the right time, in the right place, and in the right spirit. And if we truly are motivated by love, we will have that great concern. Am I saying the right thing? That's not enough. Am I saying it in the right spirit? That's not enough either. Am I saying it at the right time? More. Have I chosen the right place in which to do this? When we look at the love of Christ, contextualizing this, we will want to reflect His great love for His little ones and for His sheep in the exercise of church discipline. That's what introduces these words in verse 14. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Secondly, we need great carefulness. Great carefulness. This is a very solemn matter. As it's described here, it is one of the keys of the kingdom. Verse 18 speaks of what you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. As the Catechism speaks also, doesn't it, of this being a key of the kingdom. That means we need great care that church discipline only takes to do with what the Bible calls sin. Not what we call sin, not what we don't like, not our preferences and prejudices, but what the Bible calls sin. This is our rule book. This is our law book. We must make sure that we are not disciplining what is not forbidden or commanded by the Word of God. We must also be careful that we follow the three-step process laid out in these verses. We've looked at this, some of us, in our adult Sunday school over the last few months, looking at Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And you'll be very familiar with this, some of you. But just briefly, to look at this three-step process, it begins, first of all, in private. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Alone is the great emphasis here. Privacy is the great emphasis here. As secretly and as privately as you can. And you've to do it. Not give somebody else the bullet to fire, as it were. But you do it. If your brother has sinned against you, go. Tell him his fault between him and thee alone. And if he shall hear thee, you've gained your brother. That's the great outcome of it, isn't it? That'd be wonderful if that's what happened every time we saw a brother or sister sinning. We went and said, look, dear friend, I'm just really worried about this. I'm concerned. The Bible says this, and I'm looking at your life, your conduct, and I don't see it square. I'm just worried where you're going. Do you understand that you're out of line with God's word? And for somebody to say, well, I just never thought, or it's just weakness, or I've sinned, and grateful to you for coming. Well, wouldn't that be just so wonderful? That's a great aim. To gain your brother, because you're losing him insofar as he keeps sinning, or she keeps sinning, they're going lost. We want to gain back. And if anyone ever comes to you in this way, in this spirit, in accordance with this pattern, please try and believe that their motive is this, to gain you, to restore friendship and fellowship in the gospel. It's not to attack you, not just to criticize you, it's to gain you. Step one, privacy. But there's a second step, verse 16, if he will not hear thee. You've tried this and you get nowhere. This person rejects that your critique or says, that's not a sin, or I don't care what you say. Well, we can't just walk away. Say, well, I tried, did my best. It's up to him. No. We've got to go further in love. Take with you two or one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So maybe you bring another friend or an elder or maybe the minister along and speak to them in the same serious, solemn, sober tones. Again, hoping, praying, they'll hear and return. But verse 17 really holds out a terrifying prospect that even after step one in privacy and step two with another witness, he refuses still to hear you. And then you're obliged to take it to a third level, and that's tell it to the church. You have to take it to the elders, and it has to be dealt with formally and officially. And we hope and pray if that ever happens to any of us, that then we would hear, then we would repent. And yet here we're warned that that may not be the outcome. He may even neglect to hear the church. And if so, it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And what that's saying is, it's not treat him as a devil, but you have to treat him as an unconverted man or woman. It's somebody that needs to be evangelized, somebody that needs to hear the gospel and believe it and repent again. It doesn't mean you just shun them and forget about them altogether, but we're to see them in great danger, great spiritual peril, and to seek to win them back even then. The church may, of course, use various sanctions at that stage, from basic rebuke to admonishment to lesser excommunication, all the way to excommunicating a person from church privileges, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So we've got to use great care in making sure we're addressing sin. We've got to use great care in following this three-step process. And if we do so, then hopefully, as these steps are processed, the person who is accused, the person who's done the sinning, is feeling the increasing weight of this. They might be able to dismiss you. Well, that's just him. That's just her. But then he comes with somebody else, maybe with an elder. Well, it's more weighty. This is more serious than I thought. But dismiss that, then the weight of the church in the name of Christ is involved. And the hope is, as the weightiness of this grows, the seriousness of this is more impressed upon the person, that eventually they will break and they will repent. They will say sorry and they will confess. So great care is required, then we must follow these steps. It's very tempting when we see someone sin straight to the elder, straight to the minister. That's not the way to go. The Bible's very clear. And it's this way in order to prevent frivolous and trivial things coming to the church. So that these things are dealt with sort of on a lower level first of all, filtered out. And hopefully getting to this stage of the church dealing with it becomes unnecessary. So let's not shortcut this. Let's not override this. Let's not think we know a better way. This is Christ's way. This is the cut of Christ's key, as it were. Use this way with his blessing can have this great effect of bringing even a great sinner back to experience great grace, the grace of Christ. So we need great carefulness. Thirdly, we need great courage. We need great courage. Who really wants to be involved in this process? I mean, you get the odd person who really loves, you know, going and poking someone in the eye and pointing out their faults. You get the odd person like that, but I'd say the vast majority of us, we don't find great pleasure in that. We probably shirk from it, even with our children at times. We just would rather avoid the confrontation, maybe. And some of us maybe have got more of that tendency than others. And therefore, we need to be in courage. We need courage to be put into us, that we don't just ignore things or leave it to others or just hope it goes away, but that we do obey this passage. One of the reasons that we're put off doing it is because of the toll it takes on us. Anyone who's ever been involved in church discipline knows the incredible toll it takes upon people emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically. It's stressful. It's painful. And again, you just think, well, can I just close my eyes and ears and kid on it's not there? You want to try and avoid it maybe? Maybe others avoid it because of, well, we're friends. We're brothers and sisters. We don't want to fall out. We want to preserve relationships. We're maybe afraid of the impact of the consequence. Well, if we deal with him, then the family will get all upset, and then maybe extended family, and then you just think of all the possible fallout. And so there are so many rationales that we can think through to put us off this. And that's why we need great courage. Great courage to face sin. Great courage to do something about it. Great courage to do something about it in the right way. And to persevere through the stress and leave the consequences to God. You know, if church discipline is a key and preaching is a key, we wouldn't dream of putting down the key of preaching and discarding it and saying, well, we can just do without that, then let's not do it with the other key either. We need great courage. Fourthly, we need great humility. We need great humility. And the Apostle Paul, who has so much to say about church discipline and so many of his letters, in the book of Galatians and chapter 6, he says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." He's basically saying, you have no right to discipline anybody unless you realize your own temptability in this area too. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's what meekness is about. It's saying, nothing's beyond me. Who knows where I would end up in the same circumstances as this brother or sister, given all that they have faced in their lives. Who knows where I would end up if God... I know where I would end up if God took away his preserving Holy Spirit in any degree. And so, when we see someone sinning, then we want to aim at restoration, and we want to do it in this humble, meek spirit, realizing if we don't, then it's very likely we will fall into the same sin too. And he's really saying to those who administer church discipline, learn spiritual lessons from this. Learn about your own vulnerability, your own weakness, your own tendencies. Don't look down on this brother or this sister, but rather just say, well, but for God's grace, that's me as well. And worse. So we need great humility. And if we don't have humility, if we go into this proudly, condemningly, self-righteously, it just will not bear fruit, because that just puts up people's defences. It makes them aggressive. It makes them attack back. And then we're in a terrible situation. Fifthly, we need great wisdom. I'm sure as you've heard this being unfolded here, You surely cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And really, none of us are. But God's promised in James 1, if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The church discipline cases I've been involved in have been horrendously complicated and messy. Very full of denials, excuses, counter-accusations, all sorts of defences, questioning of evidence. It's just been really, really ugly and messy. I'm sure there have been and can be instances of church discipline that go very straightforwardly, but I haven't been involved in any myself. And after you've been through one or two of these, you realise you just don't have the wisdom, you just don't have the insight in yourself. You need to ask of the Lord. And this is something the congregation needs to ask for the elders, so that when they do have to do this, that they are doing it with the wisdom that comes from above, that God would give them insight, be able to discern between truth and lies, between good and evil, between what's just and unjust, at every step of the way. This needs great wisdom if it's going to work out as laid out here in Matthew chapter 18. And lastly, it needs great prayer. We've really touched on this already. But it's interesting, the context here as well, after he's laid this out for us, and he speaks in verse 18 of binding in heaven what's bound in earth. Christ basically saying, when the church acts in my name in the right way, it's as if I've done it myself. If you bind someone on earth, if you discipline somebody on earth for the right reasons, in the right way, and get to the right outcome, then heaven puts its amen upon it. And when you loose someone on earth, when you release them from church discipline, when you restore privileges to them upon repentance, then heaven puts its amen to it again. And after he said this, he says this, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, how many times have you heard that verse quoted? Usually quoted in the sense of, we're gathered here for worship and preaching, and therefore fulfill thy promise that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst. That's why we usually use this text, but that's not the context of this text. The context is of church discipline. Not church worship, but church courts. And it's an amazing promise that's given that when elders gather together to exercise discipline, to insert the key of discipline into a life and to turn it in a biblical way for biblical reasons, that Jesus promises, I'm there turning the key with them. I'm right there in that consistory room with them all in all that they do, every step of the way. Therefore, we pray for this, don't we? That's what we have to ask of our Father which is in heaven, that he would send Christ into the midst of the courts of his church to bless discipline, just as we ask him to bless preaching. So we pray for prevention. We pray that none of us will ever have to come under this discipline. We pray that if we do, that we would react appropriately. We pray that if we ever have to be involved in any of these three steps, that we do it in a biblical way. We pray that it would have a successful outcome, whether it's step one or two, or even three, that the person would eventually come back. We pray that God would help us to use what he has provided for us to use, and not discard any of his ordinances that he has given to the church to bless us with. So, very challenging, very easy to reason away, but this is God's Word. And this is one of the most neglected areas in the church at large in our own day. And may well be one of the reasons why there is so little blessing. We feel maybe, well, we can get by with just preaching. God says no. Two keys. The door to blessing doesn't open with one key. It's got a double lock. And He's given us a double key. And we must use both keys in faith. And who knows, if we would do that, when we're faced with the challenge and all the rationale to not do it, if we would, with God's help, for God's glory, who knows what blessings are behind that door, ready to be poured out on faithful churches, exercising faithful discipline for the glory of God and the good of its members. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we have many, many reasons to discard this key, to lose it conveniently. We pray for Thy help to find it, to recover it, to learn it, to use it. And we pray that when we must use it privately or as a couple, Lord, as a church, that Thy blessing would be on it to restore and regain the lost. In Jesus' name, Amen.